So the first of our two Bible readings this morning is taken from the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, and verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." And our second reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 6 and reading through to the end of verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thanks, Jonathan. Good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen. I'm one of the ministers here. Now, a few years ago, there was an Australian TV show called Aftertaste. I only saw the first episode. I couldn't really get into it, but I got the basic premise even from that first episode. Basically, there was a celebrity bad-tempered chef who falls from disgrace by melting down in his restaurant, and if I remember correctly, I think he threw a fish at one of his guests. It was all caught on camera for all the world to see. And so he flees to the Adelaide Hills to lie low for a while with his estranged family. Did anyone catch this series? A few sort of slightly putting their hands up. So while he's there in the Adelaide Hills hiding out and he's planning his return back to fame, His niece tells him straight how things work in this day and age. She tells him that he needs to follow a specific recipe if he wants to return to the limelight. What he needs to do is first make a heartfelt apology, and then second, he needs to go into bad man exile for a while and be forgotten, and only then can he make his comeback. Now, this is often how things work in our modern world, isn't it? You know, think of the disgraced footballer or the disgraced politician. You have the apology, you have the going quiet for a while, and then you have the reappearance. These days, it's not really forgive and forget. And it's not even really forgiven but not forgotten. These days, it's more like forgotten, but never forgiven. That's kind of how we operate as a society these days. You know, the internet remembers, the internet never forgets. It keeps an eternal record that can never be wiped. But we all move on to the next thing to rage about. But forgiveness is just not really something we're very good at these days. I mean, even if you think on a personal level, giving and getting forgiveness, it's not something we're particularly good at. We saw how messy it can be this week if you were watching when a bronze medalist in the Winter Olympics admitted in tears that he'd cheated on his girlfriend and wanted her to forgive him. But even for much smaller things than cheating on someone, we find it so hard to forgive. And often we find it hard to feel forgiven ourselves. But in all that, so often what's completely missing in the mix is any thought of God. A lot of the time our focus really is only on the impact our wrongdoing has had on ourselves, and we struggle to even look beyond ourselves to the impact, the true impact that it's had on others. But to see that our wrong impacts God, has an effect on God and our relationship with him, that is rare. Our passage today, it shows us the extreme seriousness of our wrongdoing. It shows us that our wrongdoing creates a barrier between God and us. Our sin, as the Bible calls it, makes us unclean and so completely unable to be in the presence of God. But having seen that, our passage then shows us the full wonder of what Jesus did when he cleanses us. So as a society, we don't really even think about God when it comes to wrongdoing. But for them back then, who this book was written for, that was almost impossible for God's people living under the old covenant, because they lived under a system where sacrifices for sin needed to be repeated constantly. And so it was not at all easy for them to forget about the seriousness of sin. But the first point the author of Hebrews is making to people like that is that their repeated sacrifices could never remove their sin. Now, he makes this argument right across chapters 8 and 9. Today, we're looking at quite a large chunk in Hebrews. We're looking at chapters 8, 9, and half of chapter 10, even though that wasn't all read for us. But he makes this argument across 8 and 9, but he really lands his argument in chapter 10, verse 1. So have a look at it. It'd be great to have your Bibles open. Grab one up the back if you don't have one there, or otherwise open on your phone. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And he writes, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." It's really clear, repeated sacrifices could never remove sin. Now, we probably don't feel the significance of what he's saying here. For me, I've never even been inside a temple anywhere, ever. I've never made a sacrifice myself like this. I've never even seen someone else make a sacrifice. I was once on a friend's farm, and he came across a sick sheep. And before I even knew it, he whipped out a sharp blade that I didn't even know he was carrying and cut its throat right in front of me. I was kind of like taken aback. I was like, "You can't, I'm not from the country. You can't do that to a city slicker like me. I need notice, preferably in writing a week ahead of time, so I can make an appointment with my therapist." So the idea for me of regularly having to do that, regularly making a sacrifice like that, that's hard for me to even get my mind around. But for these people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they were Jewish people who were very familiar with making sacrifices like that. It had been a part of their nation's identity since right from the very beginning. It had been a part of their lives since almost the day of their birth. And so they couldn't miss the weight of what he is saying to them here. Try to hear it through their ears. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. Try to hear how they'd hear this. Chapter 10, verse 3. He says, "Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." He's saying the whole complex, costly, sacrificial system that they knew so well, that God himself had given them, the whole thing couldn't take away their sin. It could only bring their sin to their attention. Now, mind you, deep down they already knew this. They already knew something wasn't working perfectly. The fact that these sacrifices had to be repeated showed this. And in chapter 10, verse 2, he says, "If the sacrifices were working perfectly, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Or jump back to chapter 9. Jump back to chapter 9, verse 9. At the end of verse 9, he says the sacrifices were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They still felt guilty for their sins, because the sacrifices never would deal with sin, with their guilt before God. They couldn't. And the reason for that is because the sacrifices were only effective externally. Look at the next verse, chapter 9, verse 10. Verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations. Or look at verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. The system was effective, but only externally. It couldn't take away their real problem. It couldn't remove the real barrier separating them from God because it couldn't cleanse them from their sin. The whole system is a bit like having a credit card or a home loan where you only ever pay down the interest, but never the debt itself. You know, if you pay the interest, your balance never goes down. That's what the sacrificial system was like. You acknowledged your debt. A payment was made, but the balance was never removed. It remained. And so something better was needed. And not just a better kind of sacrificial system, but an entirely new and even better covenant with God was needed. A covenant that effectively dealt with our sin, and not just externally, but perfectly. And this is what we heard read, is what Jesus brings. But just before we look at this new covenant, there's something else we need to see about the sacrificial system in the old covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5. The old priests operating under the old covenant in verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Now, it's the same in chapter 9. Jump forward to chapter 9, verse 23. 9, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. And chapter 10, verse 1, we come across this idea as well. 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So the law and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, they were just copies of the real thing coming with the new covenant. I have a plan of my back garden, which you can kind of see up there. It's kind of gotten so messy from use that it's a little bit hard to see. That's a copy of the real thing. I drew it out on a bit of paper and designed it. And I probably could have made even like a little model of it with the chickens and everything in there if I wanted to. But once the real thing was planted and grown, do you know what would be quite weird? If instead of walking in the garden and kind of picking the fruit and sitting around the fire pit, it'd be quite weird if instead I sat inside and played with the little model with the little chickens instead of experiencing the real thing. Well, the copy, the model, it becomes outdated and kind of useless once the real thing comes online. You know, the copy, that model, it was helpful, it had its place, but it just doesn't compare to the real thing. And the whole sacrificial system, the whole old covenant is like that. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So the law and the sacrificial system, it was just a copy of the real thing. It was only ever effective externally. And so it needed to be constantly repeated. And it could never remove sin. It could only remind you of sin. And so something better was needed. And something better was always intended. And this brings us to the really big thing we see in this part of Hebrews. We've seen repeated sacrifices could never remove sin. Next, we see Christ offered one perfect sacrifice that truly removes sin. Christ doesn't play around with the copy, the model, the temple. He enters the real most holy place. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. The real most holy place is there with God in God's presence. The high priest, we heard, he could only enter the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple once a year. That was it. And only after making sacrifices for his own sin and for the sins of the people. Only then could he enter with the blood of those sacrifices. But look at how Jesus enters the real thing. Jump back to verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. No earthly high priest can be both the sacrificer and the sacrifice. But Jesus, being sinless and being of infinite value, he can be the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. Other high priests, they could only ever make you clean on the outside, but they could never obtain eternal redemption for you. But look at what Jesus does for us in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Jesus removes our guilt, removes the barrier to God, and so wipes clean our conscience. The idea here is not that Christ dies on the cross and then enters the most holy place, literally carrying his blood in a bowl. The idea is that what he accomplishes at the cross when he shed his blood, he carries that accomplishment with him into the presence of God. And he does it for us. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom, a payment, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See, the first covenant, it said that if you broke it, it was necessary that death was the penalty that had to be carried by someone. And the truth was that the blood of bulls and goats, their death could never carry that weight for you. Not really. They could only remind you that someone had to carry it. But the blood of Jesus is all about our death having been carried for us by him, so that we are carried with him, fully clean from sin, into the presence of God. When I was a pharmacist a long time ago, from time to time you'd come across old ways of treating things, old formulas for lotions and ointments, like that disgusting one you can see up there. And we got to mix up some of them in our pracs at uni. Usually they smelt pretty bad, actually. But then after uni, you never really made them again, because the old formulas, they really weren't that effective. If you're treating some skin condition like scabies or like an infection or a rash, they never really got to the heart of the problem. They just kind of made things look a little bit better on the outside. Whereas some of the modern medicines, they're extraordinary. One dose given once and the root of the problem is cured. Well, the old system, the old covenant and the old sacrificial system, it was like an old lotion that could treat the outside but never get to the internal heart problem. Whereas what Jesus did at the cross was like the mixing up of the perfect medicine. And Jesus entering the most holy place in the presence of God is like him applying that medicine. One dose, given once. And our sin as the barrier keeping us from God is wiped away forever. And this brings us to the last point and the main point that the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying because sin is removed, access to God is open and no further sacrifice is needed. Look at chapter 9, halfway through verse 26. Chapter 9, halfway through verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or jump down to chapter 10, verse 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or jump down to verse 14 in chapter 10. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The instance Jesus dies on the cross, do you remember what happens in the temple? The curtain separating the people from the most holy place is torn from top to bottom in that moment. Access to God is now open, and no further sacrifice is needed, ever. In fact, to think that any further sacrifice might be needed would be to say that Jesus' sacrifice was inadequate, imperfect. So why is it, though, why is it that us Christians still feel guilty? Or why is it that so often we self-punish? Or we replay the sins that we've done in our minds over and over again? Why is that? Because listen to what God says to us that Jesus, our high priest, has achieved for us. In Hebrews 8, verse 12, he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Unlike us, God is able to not just forgive, but to truly forget. We can't do that. Or chapter 10, verse 17, he says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. It's finished. We're clean before God, inside and out. There's no barrier, no penalty to be paid. There's nothing at all keeping us from full access to God. All sin, past, present, future, is dealt with by Jesus. Now, it's not that we never sin again, but it is that our guilt before God is never there again. It is fully removed. No further sacrifice needed. I don't know about you, but that is a powerful, powerful thing that God has done for us. Our world has no idea about this power and the value of forgiveness like this. We're not very good at forgiving. But our God, he is extraordinary. But I want to finish in just a little bit. I want to ask you though, do we know this? Do we know this power of forgiveness that God is talking about here? A number of years ago, when my wife's pop was 90 and was dying in hospital, his daughter, so my mother-in-law, she'd become a Christian back in the 60s, but Pop, he wouldn't listen to his daughter. So she asked the hospital chaplain to try to talk one last time to him. But Pop said to the chaplain, he said, "It's too late for me. Jesus wouldn't want me after 90 years of not being interested in him. I don't have the time to make it up to him." And so the chaplain said to him, "Bill, why do you think Jesus died? If there was any way any of us could make it up to him, make ourselves acceptable to God, then what on earth was his death all about? He died because it is the only way, the only way." And much to my mother-in-law's joy, but also frustration, he listened to the prison chaplain, actually. And he took hold of what Jesus had done for him. 90 years of wanting nothing to do with God. But there he lay with every sin forgiven and forgotten. And 4 days later he died, perfect in the eyes of God because of Jesus. Now, unfortunately, that story's quite rare, I've realized over the years. Hearing from many of you, you know, your hearts have been broken by loved ones who refuse to take hold of what Jesus has done for them right to the end. That's probably the more common story. So let me ask you, that's not you, is it? Have you taken hold of what Jesus has done for you? If not, take it now. But I want to ask a similar but slightly different question to us who have taken hold of it, to us who are Christians. We've taken hold of it. We are perfect in the eyes of God, that there's no sin unforgiven, no sin remembered by him. But I want to ask you, have you taken hold of that reality in your heart? Sometimes the truth is we try to approach God on the basis of what you could call performance Christianity. You know, do you ever relate to God on the basis of how your week has just gone? If you've had a good week, you feel confident. If you've had a bad week, you feel distant. Or do you ever feel like your access to God is dependent on how well you're serving him right now, or how you're going as a parent, or what your Bible reading streak is up to, or how passionate you feel about him at the moment? That's forgetting what cleanses our conscience. It's not our performance. It's the blood of Christ, his performance on our behalf. Or do you ever make yourself do an emotional penance before you feel forgiven? Do you replay your sin as a way of making yourself make atonement? Or do you ever feel like feeling bad will help you get right with God again? Or like motivating yourself by guilt or shame will help you be holy? Because that's forgetting that no more sacrifice is needed, because Christ has made us perfect. His sacrifice has made us perfect forever. So this week, when you sin, where are you going to go? As I said before, our society doesn't even think about going to God. That's just not on their radar. But that's not us. We go straight to God, not wondering if something more needs to be done, not trying to add something else of our own to make it right. There's no more sacrifice to be made. Not by a priest, not by you. The price has been paid. The curtain in the temple is torn. The work is finished. You are clean in God's sight. And it is all because of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, the wonder of how we stand before you, clean, loved, a joy to you because of our holiness, which is not ours, but is ours in Christ, which is ours more perfectly than we could ever earn it for ourselves, which is unshakable, can't be taken from us, no matter what we have done or do while ever we trust in Christ. Lord, help us to be overwhelmed by the wonder of that, that you would do that for us, that the one way we can stand before you as your children forever, eternally redeemed, you've done that by the blood of Jesus, his death, his suffering in our place to cleanse us. Lord, help us to be struck by that now, this week, and always. And help us to joyfully come into your presence always because of what he has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.